we are doing this series on the book of Genesis, and we have come to chapter 2, verse 18. This is the story of the creation of Eve, and we've called it Ready to Relate, or God's Blueprint. Now, there's a little bit of a theme going on, I've noticed, with some of the previous talks, that people are referring back to what they studied uni or college or whatever. So we had a mathematician doing some maths problems with us. We had a historian doing a bit of history. My background is applied physics and engineering, so I've gone a bit engineering. It's all right, isn't it, mate? Yeah. So a blueprint. You won't come across them now, they're out of date, but a blueprint is a technical drawing, an engineering drawing, using heat, and it was that's the Saturn V rocket that took men to the moon, and it was a way of ensuring that when you reproduce these drawings, you could keep reproducing the same stuff without any defects. So I've called what we're going to talk about this morning Ready to Relate, or God's Blueprint. The challenge is, we're going to find this when anyone is doing these early chapters of Genesis. When you come to a particular chapter, you know, I've got verse 18 to 25, so not a lot. I reckon you could do at least 10 different sermons on this and go different themes, draw out different aspects of it, because there are so many blueprints that are hinted at in here, which then start to be picked up as themes through the rest of Scripture. So we're going to go on a particular route, which is about relationship, Ready to Relate, but I do so with an apology, saying actually there's loads of stuff which will get hinted at undoubtedly as we look at the passage. You can't help but we're not going to be able to cover it in detail. If you want to talk more about anything that gets hinted at, please feel free. We want to chat about it. It's fine. Okay. And I also need to start with an apology. An apology to my dog, Frisbee. Even when she was a puppy, here she is looking super cute when she's a puppy. Oh, yeah, because of the horse. I'm really sorry, Frisbee, but you're not my best friend. Oh, isn't that sad? Yeah. It's not biblical that you're my best friend, so you're not my best friend. And that's what we're going to look at in a moment. So sadly, Frisbee is not my best friend. Anyway, let's move on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Let's leave poor old Fribbo behind. This is what it says. The Lord, God says, here we are. There are two creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the idea is you read them, you can read them together. You can like cross-referencing, if you like. They're parallel stories emphasizing different things. So this is the second, if you like, of the creation accounts. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So what we're going to try and do is I'm going to try and give you a bit of an overview and start to drill down into some specific parts and actually some specific words in this passage and see how they might apply to us. So we're going to do some kind of like drilling down, and then we'll look at some application. And this is a blueprint, as I've said, for so much, which we will not be able to adequately cover in the sort of 25 minutes or so that I've got. So it's going to have a particular theme, which is all about relationship. Now, if you look at that passage, and you were to try and sum up that passage in one word, what's the flavor, what's the essence of what is being said here? The more I drilled down into it, the more I read commentaries and thought about it and prayed about it, the more I focused in on one key word, and that word is love. This passage has a flavor as a theme of love right the way through it. The love of God towards humanity. The love he wants humanity to have for him and for one another. That is the constant echo right the way through this passage. And that's what we're going to be picking up. So let's start to drill down a little bit. Let's go right to verse 18. It is not good, declares God. This is unique in the creation narrative. There is nowhere else where he says it's not good, where God says it's not good. Everywhere else, he says it's good or it's very good. But here, he says it's not good. And the original, it was originally in Hebrew, the Hebrew really emphasizes the not. It's like, if we were saying it in English, it's really not good. It's that sense to it. And the rest of the passage is all about what God does. Oh, we've gone wrong somehow on there. It's frozen on us. Here we go. Go. Great. Thank you. What God does about it. God acts to solve the problem. That's why it's a blueprint. That's why this passage has got so many blueprints in it. He is establishing something. It is an act of God that we're reading about. It's not a coincidence or man's bright idea. And the first thing to note in this passage is that human beings are created for relationship. That's why he says it's not good that there's just one of them. There needs to be more than one. Completeness of humanity is found in plurality of humanity. And importantly, in humanity rightly relating to their creator. Don't just read marriage into this passage. It is there and we will come to it. But it's bigger than that. Remember, our Savior, ultimate sinless humanity, was single. So this is not just about marriage, this passage. This is about creation and God creating us to be relational beings. Community is God's creation. That's the first thing. The second thing, the creation of woman. Now, different ones, when they've been talking about the Genesis passages of Genesis 1 and 2, have talked about other Near Eastern creation narratives that were around at the time. Different peoples, different narratives. They're all pretty well the same sort of flavor. They've got violence in there. They've got gods fighting each other. They've got humans created randomly or out of war or destruction and all these sort of things. Genesis stands alone, when you look at it compared to all of those, that this is the act of a loving God. Another unique thing about the Genesis story, which is primarily a poem in these early chapters of creation, is the special attention it gives to the creation of woman. No other Near Eastern creation narrative does that. Just think about that for a moment. And remember that this is an account of God himself dealing with a really not good problem. And what we see is nothing less than the importance of woman in the mind of God. I think sometimes, I'm talking to the guys now, we miss this. Israel did. As you read the Old Testament, they fail to give proper recognition and honor to women. Women, you are honored in the sight of God. This is what this passage underlines. Thirdly, those two words in English, suitable helper. What on earth does that mean? This is where we hit translation challenges, okay? And I'm going to try and sort of piece it together for us a bit like a jigsaw. The word suitable, first of all, in the Hebrew, it's only appears once in the Old Testament here. And it's two words put together. One word is like, and the other word is opposite. Like and opposite. And that sense of opposite is more about like Kate and I are opposite each other now. So not necessarily opposite in every aspect of what we're like, but we are spatially, if you like, opposite each other. There is a sense of partnership, but there's a sense of this other being that's going to be created is going to be like, just like Adam. The word helper, this is a really bad translation in English. It does not mean underling, servant, minion, assistant. It does not mean that at all. It appears 20 times in the Old Testament, and 13 times of those appearances are describing God's role in helping people. For instance, Psalm 70 says this, "But as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O God. You are my help," there it is, "and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay." So suitable helper, you could use words like, yet opposite, partner. That's the sense of those two words. That's important as well. Fourthly, as we dig into the passage, the ruling over creation. Now, the ruling over creation appears at least three times in these first two chapters. In Genesis 1:28, humans are given authority to subdue the earth, have dominion over it. In Genesis 2:15, Adam is placed in the garden to tend and keep it. Now, remember I said these two passages, these two creation narratives, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are parallel. Each one needs to be read in the light of the other. You're kind of like bouncing between the two. That's how you're reading them. So you put those two together, dominion over it, in the garden to tend over it. And what you've got is this. Adam, or human beings, are neither God's lowly gardeners, nor are we to exploit creation. But we are to rule creation by protecting and nurturing it in a reflection of the loving heart of the Creator. And that rings in this passage. The first act of Adam is naming the animals, which is a, if you like, dominion. He's got rule over them. But he will not be able to fully fulfill this creation mandate on his own. Man and woman are to rule together by protecting and nurturing creation. Okay, let's carry on. The naming of woman. This is a beautiful poem. Let me just read it again to us. It says this. "The man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" The first time we get any account of what a human being actually says in the scriptures is here. This is the first time what any human being says is recorded in the scriptures. And it's a love poem. That's what it is. The first time. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Both man and woman, you see, in this poetry, there's a mystery about how God creates them by his hand. It's a sense of wonder, awe-inspiring, fearfully and wonderfully made. Woman is taken out of man's side. Same substance, that's what it means. That's what the poetic language means. Now, I need to give an apology here to any doctors, any medics or trainee medics. Really sorry, guys. This is not an account of the first operation. It's not like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit standing around Adam and they've got scalpels and the little blue masks on and stuff like that. That is not happening, okay? This is this is poetry. The focus here is that they are made of the same substance. It's the first part of this creation account where what is made is not made out of the dust, but made out of another living creature. The focus is on equality in their constitution, how they have been made. They are made of the same human sameness. It's that. And it's nowhere else in this creation account. It's about oneness. It's about love. This is a big deal. We are made of the same stuff. One, united. And that's the heart cry of God in this passage. That's why I said, if you want to get one word to sum up what the theme is, it's the word love. Now, I do need to touch on something here. It's going to be touched on briefly. But you will, if you start to read around and read any of the commentaries on this, you will find different views on this. And it's this question. Is Adam naming Eve and the order of creation, Adam first, then Eve, implying hierarchy, male, female? Okay? That's a question. And you'll find different people will give you different answers on that. I have to say, when you look at this passage, for me, it is difficult to argue that from how this passage is constructed. First of all, from what I've just said, the emphasis is on oneness, made of the same stuff, love, togetherness, relationship, unity. That's the overriding theme of this whole passage. And secondly, when it comes to the naming of Eve, it is different, phrased differently to the naming of the animals. Adam doesn't go, can I grant Eve a random name, a bit like with the animals. It's a poem. At last, one of my own kind, my bone, my flesh, now I am complete. That's what Adam is saying. In English, we speak of blood relatives. In the Hebrew, they would have spoken of flesh and bone relatives. This is kinship. This is oneness. This is unity. This is love. And when he says, you are Eve, in both the Hebrew like the English, the word for man, Adam, is embedded in the word woman and Eve in the Hebrew. The naming simply recognizes oneness. Now, we could go down a different track here and talk about headship in marriage and those sort of things, which I do not have time to do. But if you want to talk to me about it, you can. Suffice to say, the overarching theme here is love, mutual submission, caring, and any headship is worked out in that background. Come back to me if you want. Marriage blueprint, number 6. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. This is the blueprint for marriage. You will get it in the marriage service. Heidi, I'm sure at some point in what's called the preamble, that's the bit, the talky bit I do before your vows, this comes up. You'll hear it. The blueprint for marriage is this. You leave. You leave your parents' home. You're going to create a new family unit. To use the old English, you cleave. You become one. This is more than sex, but is a clear blueprint for sexual union, that it's in marriage between a man and a woman. And it's about covenant. The oneness, sexual union, is a symbol of oneness. This oneness is one flesh, a sign and an expression of inseparable union, united together as one. Don't miss this. There is something exceedingly precious in God's sight about sex. Something to treat with reverence. He intended to be an expression of oneness between a man and a woman in marriage. Again, I can't start to go down there any further, but just hold on to that. This verse is the bedrock of the Hebrew and the biblical understanding of marriage as a building block of society. Now, I am very aware when I say this, that we do not live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world, which we are going to come on to in a moment. Sadly, families don't stick together. Things happen. There's pain. There's breakup. All sorts of other things around the whole questions of sexuality and sex as well, which if I start to try and go in there, I am very aware that whatever I say will be superficial and inadequate, so I'm not going to, but we're not going to duck it. At some point we will come back to it, but I'm also aware that even the hints of it can cause pain. So please come and talk to me if they do. That is not intended. God's heart for everybody is for them to flourish. Okay, let's move on. Nothing here is trashed by sin. They were naked and they felt no shame. Okay, so if you were a Jew, if you were a Hebrew reading this, nakedness was the height of shamefulness. If you were going to shame your enemies, you would strip them naked and parade them. That's what you would do. It was the height of shame. It was associated with guilt and hence with sin. For this passage to say they were naked and had no shame would have kind of like blown the fuses of the people who are reading it, thinking, how can that be? Because nakedness equals shame, equals guilt, equals sin. That's because at this moment in time, there is no guilt, no shame, no sin. But it also speaks of another thing, the nakedness. It speaks of authenticity. It speaks of transparency in relationships. It speaks of the fact that there are no masks. Everything is about to be trashed by sin. This is the kind of like the verse that is the linking verse to what happens next, which we call the fall. It's all about to be trashed. You can't overstate the devastation of that trashing of sin. That devastation was and is so huge that it would take God himself to die to put it right. That's the size of it. It is immense. But this blueprint still stands. God's heartbeat is still a heart beating with a passion for humanity to flourish in relationship with him and with one another. And that takes us on to the final bit of this overview, which is human beings are made of the same substance. This is what this passage is about. We are made for oneness, made for relationship, made for unity, made for community. We are made for love. Love from God, receiving it and giving it, and love between one another. That's what we're made for. This is what this passage is saying. So, what does it mean to us? Let's think for a few minutes. We're going to break bread in a minute, but let's think for a few minutes about what this means to us. The takeaways. The first one is this. In order to flourish, God has designed us for community, for family, for friendship. He has made you and me to connect together, to relate together. That's how we are wired. That's how we are made. This has got outworking, obviously, in marriage and in family, but it's also in all sorts of other community together. How we structure our churches, our businesses, our organization. Humanity works best when humanity is working together. It's obvious, isn't it? We just look around and we can think of examples and we think, actually, humanity works best when humanity is working together. As Kate mentioned to me, I'm just going to get her to tell the story of the Everest climb. what you said yesterday about the guys going up Everest.
I've been reading a book about the history of mountaineering, and in particular climbing of Everest for the first time. And after the war, there were lots of attempts. It was a big prize to climb Everest for the first time, and there were several attempts from different parties to climb Everest and be the first ones to stand on the top. In 1953, a British expedition that also included people from other nations as well arrived in the Himalayas, and it was said the reason that they were the successful ones was twofold. One was that they were really well organized, but the second one, and probably the most important one, was that they were described as a selfless, united team. So they weren't just a collection of people with egos trying to be the first one to stand on the top. They all worked together, and eventually, as we know, two guys were the first to stand on the top of Everest together.
No egos. One another. Putting others first. Church is meant to be a taste of the future. When God will put things right, he will put this trashing that happened at the fall right. And our relationships in church are meant to reflect that. So here's the first question. I'm going to have three questions up here for us to think about. What does it mean for you to be part and play your part in God's family, and as an expression of us being joined together? We're meant to be a little picture of the future of what God intends that humanity and relationships between humanity to be restored to. Secondly, identity. This is a big one coming out of this passage. In the West, if you think about it, if someone asked you who you are, right, those of us from Western nations, we will tend, not always, but we will tend to identify ourselves in more independent, autonomous ways. Kind of like what's inside us. We might say we're happy, we're outgoing. We might talk about our different interests. The weakness of that approach, it's got strengths, it's got weaknesses, but the weakness of that approach is that looking inside, when you look inside, you're looking inside somebody like all of us who has, sadly, like all of humanity, been tainted by this sin of the fall. It's a challenge. In the East, if you went East and you asked somebody, you would find it would be much more about how they relate to other people and what their roles are. They would talk about father, mother, siblings, children, friends, job that they do, their responsibilities. It is much more interdependent than it is independent. Now, there's something to be said for both, and then we have personal responsibility ultimately before God, so the independent one. But I wonder if we in the West could do with a bit more thinking from the East in terms of how we see ourselves and what we really think of our own identity. A sense of interdependence, because in interdependence there's true strength. So that's the second question. Do you need to let God renew your thinking about how you identify yourself more through relationships than what's inside? And thirdly, as we've been talking about, as we come on to the next bit in 2 weeks' time, we will see everything being messed up by sin. One day, God will put all this stuff right, and the destruction and the division from that fall will be sorted out. But for now, we are, with his help, as his new creations, to seek to move towards what that new creation looks like. Oneness, unity, harmony. Sexism is evil. Because I am male and you are female does not mean that we are made of a different substance. The sexualization of women is another terrible evil. Women are of the same substance as men, this passage underlines, to be honoured as such, not objects, not trophies, not being given impossible standards. by society. Racism is another terrible evil that divides. Because my skin is a different colour to your skin does not mean that we are made of a different substance. That's what this passage is saying. We are one. So here's a question, a more challenging one. Is there any attitude that divides you from other people rather than joining you inside you? I'm reminded as we finish of a story, a guy I heard tell on a tape actually years ago, a guy called Duncan Campbell, who was the leader of the last great revival on British soil in the Hebridean revival. And he told a story of driving in his car. It was during the Second World War, and he was driving along the bank of a loch in Scotland. And anchored in the loch was a battleship, a British battleship, and suddenly his car broke down. The engine just stopped. And it's pitch black. And he's got no torch or anything, so he gets out, he opens the bonnet, and he's fumbling around inside trying to find what on earth has gone wrong with his car. At that point, a spotlight comes on the ship, and it starts to go along the coastline. And he said it arrived at his car, and the guy on the spotlight clearly realized that this car was in difficulty. So rather than just moving on, he held the spotlight on the car. Long enough for Duncan Campbell to see that a wire had come loose. He reconnected the wire, the car restarted. The Holy Spirit is like a searchlight, like that searchlight. Search me, God, Psalm 139 says, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we break bread, just take a moment. Let him shine his light. Let him speak to you. Is there something like that wire in you, in me, that disconnects us, divides us from other people? Let him show us, because he wants to help us to change. So we're going to break bread. We're going to break bread as a celebration of our unity together. If you've got your sheets with you, at the bottom you will see a statement that I wrote out, which sums it up. We are breaking bread. We are taking one loaf. We've actually already taken it because of COVID and chopped it up rather than breaking it now. But we take one loaf and we break it into pieces. This is to represent one body, the body of Jesus, broken so that we could be made whole both individually and together. We are going to eat bread from the same loaf, one body united together. At the bottom of your page, there's a paragraph which starts, "We live as a community." Why don't we read this together? Because it sums it up. I've been trying to say. We live as a community that embraces one another as sinners as Jesus did, without waiving God's righteousness. We live confessing that God's grace claims us out of confusion and alienation, makes us new creations, and sets about making us whole. We live knowing that perfect wholeness remains a real and certain but future hope, rather than an attainment in this life. One day we will flourish in all fullness. We are a people living between the cross and the final redemption of our bodies when Jesus our Savior returns. For now, let us do all we can by God's help to recognize and live in our oneness and in God's plan to unite us, which is seen both in creation and in the one same Savior on whom we depend.